All right, I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for a powerful worship service this morning, Lord, a message we so desperately needed to hear. You're so amazing, Lord. And we're so weak. We do get lukewarm so very often, and it breaks your heart, and as we studied, Lord, makes you sick at your stomach. Help us to stay on fire for you, Lord, like Pastor Cal said. All these prayer requests on this board, Lord, they can kind of just turn into a list. But these are very personal to the people that put them up there, and they're very personal to you as well. None of them caught you off guard. You know what each one of them are. And I pray that you administer to each situation as you see fit. Give us the grace to handle every situation, Lord, that's on this board. We need healing. We need comfort. We need wisdom. We need direction. All kind of things, Lord. We're just a weak and needy bunch. And we're just beyond thankful that we can bring our burdens to you and ask that you take them from us and help us to share them with us, Lord. We just thank you for that. I pray, Lord, now that you be with us as we open up your word and study your scripture some more. Father, help me to come doing this with fear and trembling, not with any kind of boldness at all on my part. You're our teacher, not me. Keep my mouth from error and have your way in this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Last week we looked at what well may be the most difficult passage in all of the Bible to understand, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. And so as we pick up today at verse 9 of chapter 6, you remember the writer to the Hebrews from last week. He just finished giving us a very stern, very scary warning about what he calls falling away from the faith. And as part of that discussion, look how he continues. It's just, I hate that, you know, it would be great if we could just teach the whole book at once, but it would be here forever. But as part of that ongoing discussion, look at how he starts or continues in verse 9. Read with me verse 9 of chapter 6 of Hebrews. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he, meaning Abraham, obtained the promise. For indeed men swear by the greater, for an oath, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, affirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So as I say, the verses, specifically verses 4, 5, and 6 of this chapter are a very scary, very stern, very scary warning about falling away. But you notice as we pick up in verse 9, you almost get the feeling when you put this all together that the writer felt kind of bad because he had sort of laid it on him that hard, you know. Back in verses 4 through 6, he says, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. But then we come to verse 9, he says, but beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. In other words, I realize we're talking about falling away, and it's impossible if someone falls away to renew them again to repentance. But though we're saying all that, we don't think that about you. We don't think you're that way. You know, I played a lot of sports in my day, and the best coaches I had the ability to at times break me down completely. And just before breaking my spirit, they had the unique ability to build me back up with confidence. And that's kind of what we see here. And I think church can be that way, can it not? I mean, sometimes at church you get sort of broken down, like this morning. And then sometimes we get built back up. Sometimes we hear hard messages of judgment, and sometimes we hear positive messages that build us up. Does it do us good to hear hard messages of judgment from time to time? All the time? Do we need to hear them all the time?
I think we need to hear
them. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think it does us any good to hear nothing but messages of judgment all the time, but neither do I think it does us good to hear only positive messages that build us up all the time either. And I've seen Cal do this. I mean, sometimes the preacher builds us up, sometimes the preacher brings us down. And to be sure, there are some preachers who would rather beat the sheep then love on them from time to time. And at times we need to hear the hard stuff, but just wanting to beat the sheep all the time is not good. I don't care where you go to church, even if it's Second Mile. Yes?
On the other hand, there's some preachers that do the opposite.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I see a lot of those guys on TV, never a message of any, or a warning or an exhortation of any kind of judgment. But, you know, if delivering a message of judgment doesn't bother and doesn't move the preacher, there's something wrong with that, you know. I've seen Cal do this. I've seen him deliver, kind of like he did this morning, a hard message of judgment. He's preached on the realities of hell before. In fact, he's got a real good sermon on the realities of hell. And he's told me nearly every time he preaches it, somebody ends up getting saved. But it is a hard message of judgment, and you can tell if you've ever heard him give it, it really tears him up to give it. He's almost in tears by the time he gets to the end of that message. You can see it in his eyes and hear it in his voice, and I think that's what we're seeing here. You know, though he says it's impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again to repentance, in verse 9 he quickly adds, but we're confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. In other words, we're confident you have what I would call the fruit of salvation, and sort of what the writer calls things that accompany salvation. And then he talks about those things that accompany salvation that they have shown. Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You know what he's saying there? God is not unjust to forget your work of labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints. He's saying, we can tell you're saved because you love the saints. You have ministered to the saints and do minister. Well, what would you say is the number one characteristic of a Christian? Somebody that is a Christian, sold out for Christ. What would you say the number one characteristic is? Loving? Love? Why do you say that? love. Because it's the hardest. Yeah. Yeah.
It's not it can be internal, but it's very external.
Yeah.
And so that everybody puts on sort of this display of Christ's characteristics.
Yeah.
So, you know why that can be dangerous? There's a different definition of love.
True. Very true. What do you elaborate? Well, I'm with you. I couldn't agree with that more, but I also see another side of that. Sometimes we're afraid to love because we think that's sending the message that I condone your lifestyle or whatever it may be. Just because you love somebody doesn't mean you condone what they're doing. But I agree with you. I mean, there is that side of it. You're totally right. I'm sorry, Pam, I cut you off.
There's been controversy over the Jesus Gets Us commercial that was on during the Super Bowl.
Yeah. That's what I'm saying.
It had an abortion clinic. It had a gay whatever rights thing. Anyway, and it implied that Jesus accepts all of that instead of, yes, Jesus loves everybody, but does he accept that sin? I think that's what.
Well, I think he loves us all, but he hates the sin.
Yes, exactly.
But you can't be afraid to show love because you think that means I'm condoning what you do. You can't be that way either. You know what I'm saying? There's a thin line there. You look like you want to say more.
When you asked what is the characteristic, the thing I thought of, and this might be too broad, was reflect Jesus.
Okay. Yeah, I agree.
So Jesus, he died with sinners. I mean, so reflect Jesus.
Yeah.
Replicate what you know Jesus has done.
Yeah. Right.
But he also wasn't afraid to be with them.
Exactly. Exactly.
Love, we need to show. Being Christian, we need that judgmental or correction. We don't need all hyped up all the time.
Right. We do. We do. We need those hard messages.
And we need to be humble.
Yes.
And then Al said when he preached today, he said, I'm not going to leave you bleeding.
That's right.
I might cut you, but I'm going to put a Band-Aid on you.
That's one of the lot of many things I love about Cal. He says that a lot, and he doesn't. He doesn't ever leave you bleeding. But a lot of preachers will. I've done it. I'll be honest with you. There's 10 times in my Sunday school I've kind of left folks bleeding, and then the Lord has kind of spoken to me about that over the years. But it's love. I think it is love. There was an early Christian writer called Tertullian, but he quoted a pagan official one time who was observing the Christians when he said, "Look at how much they love each other." That was the thing. So do you realize your love for the people sitting in this room is probably the number one sign you belong to Jesus? That's a lot of what I get out of this passage. Jesus himself said, "By this you all people will know you're my disciples if you love one another." Love one another.
Billy, is the writer here flip-flopping between believers and unbelievers?
Oh, you would ask me that. That's a
question.
It is. I'm glad you asked. There are a lot, John MacArthur being one of them, there are a lot of people that think this letter was written to believers and those who are kind of intellectually, as John would say, intellectually convinced, but they're not totally believers. I'm on board with MacArthur about 99% of the time. This is one time I'm not, because I don't see this. To me, this letter is written to believers. That's what makes verses 4, 5, and 6 so difficult. I can't explain them to you, but you're not alone in thinking that. And you may be right. I'm not saying you're not right. I'm not saying John MacArthur's not right. I mean, I'm not worthy to carry John MacArthur's Bible. But anyway, a lot of folks are right where they feel that way.
There's certain words that I see here where, like, beloved.
Yes. Yeah, I just don't think I see where he switches from talking to believers to unbelievers, but maybe it could be what it is. I don't know. But more to my point, and I'll move on. I don't want to beat this horse to death about the whole thing about love. Over in Colossians 3, we find the Apostle Paul, and he's describing how we are to put on the new self. He tells us, put on the new, in Colossians 3:10, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then he gives us a list in that chapter of things to put on. Put on bowels of mercy, put on kindness, put on humbleness of mind, meekness and gentleness, put on long-suffering or patience. And then he adds, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That whole list can be summed up in one word, love. Jesus' whole ministry can be summed up in one word, love. Where am I here? And so that's why the writer says here, we're confident of better things concerning you. You love the saints, you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. I had a man tell me one time that he said, I'm a believer, but I'm not sure I'm a Christian. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, because I don't really care for other people. But listen to what he said. He said, but the Bible, and he's very well read in the Bible. He said, but the scripture I read tells me if I don't love the fellow believers, then I'm not a Christian. And he said, so I believe it, but he said, I'm not sure I'm a Christian because I don't love them. I thought, well, what would you have said to a guy like that? I thought, well. Yeah. It's an illness.
Yes. Yeah, but there's some that are very highly functional. You're probably sure. Every day. You don't even realize they have autism.
Sure.
They have little, what you would consider little quirky behaviors. But they just don't like being around groups or, crowds.
I don't believe for a minute that God would condemn somebody like that. That's no more than he would condemn a lame man who can't walk. That's just not the Jesus I see in Scripture, for sure. Yeah, a lot of just the other way. Yeah, just the opposite. That's right. That's right. But I also think church can be, like we're talking about love. But I think church can almost be one of the most unloving places on the planet. Would you agree with that? What makes us get that way? What makes us be so unloving sometimes? You say you agree with me. Why do you agree with me? Give me an example or something. Gossip. Did somebody say gossip? Yeah.
Sometimes we want people to worship the way we worship, to read their Bible 5 times a day like we read ours 5. We want people to be the same kind of Christian that we are.
It becomes more about how we worship and where we worship than who we worship.
Right.
It's like it's Pharisees. That's what the Pharisees, that's what they were like. And we can get that way.
Here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, well.
Yeah. And then on the heels, also on the heels of the warning in 4-6, in verse 10, he blesses us with this, with a breath of hope. Look what he said: "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We're confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." You know, I think it's a good verse that a good reminder that we all need. It's a great God is not unjust to forget your work. You ever feel like you hit the wall for Christ sometimes? Just me? I mean, you feel that way sometimes? You know, Lord, I come to church and I'm faithful to do what you call me to do. I'm showing love to the saints, and I'm trying to faithfully pray for folks. For me personally, it's, Lord, I'm teaching like you told me every week and trying to do my best. And for somebody else, it's I'm involved in Good News Club. I'm a prayer warrior. I visit the widows. I feed the poor, whatever it may be. And sometimes you just feel like, is it doing any good? Does anybody really care? I mean.
Sometimes you feel like, are you getting through?
Yeah, yeah. Amen. Amen. That's well said. You got to get to that point in your life, I think.
Mm-hmm. I think that can be a form of pride.
It can.
Yes, right? I mean, you want to see the results of your labor, and that might not be what God's will is. Maybe it's all about humbling you.
Yeah. I get that way through teaching this class a lot of times. Sometimes I teach and I walk away thinking, man, they were into it today and there was a lot of discussions. And then I leave here some days and I'm thinking, they think I'm an idiot. They won't talk. They're just thinking, get me out of here, man. Get this guy to shut up here.
Tammy and I taught Sunday school together forever, and Tammy, David, and I at First Baptist. And Tammy can probably test. There were days where I'd say, and that they most a lot of times it was first grader or younger, but I'm like, I just feel like I'm not getting through to them. But it's looking at me, and even though I'm on their level,
yeah,
it's still like because I want the gratification of knowing that I
that's right
got through to them. And you're right; it may not happen till
yeah. And that's what God says to me. Exactly what Nikki says every time I get the feeling that way. He's like, it ain't about you, big boy. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
There's a song that says, "Thank you for giving to the Lord," and it's about the person coming to heaven and all these people are coming up and thanking them for the things that they've done, not knowing when you planted what impact it has had on so many.
Yeah. Well, if you ever felt that way, or you're feeling that way now, that you know, what good is it doing? Can I just remind you, based on the authority of the Word of God right here, God is not unjust to forget your works. God sees your work. He's fully aware of it. Somebody says, well, I thought we weren't saved by works. We're not. But we are called to do good works. Make no mistake about that. Sometimes we like to hide behind that no works thing. But I promise you, that's right. I promise you we are called to do good works. Read the book of Revelation. He was in it today. All through the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works. In fact, 7 times in the first 3 chapters alone, he says, I know your works, I know your works. So don't hide behind that no works thing. We're called to do good works. That's right.
There, when you make your profession and you receive the salvation,
yeah. gonna have that desire for those works.
That's right. Amen. Amen. God's not unjust to forget your work. He sees it. And that's one of God's names, isn't it? The God who sees me. Genesis 16:13. That's what he's called, the God who sees me. That's one of my favorite names for God. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence. That Greek word for diligence, a lot like ours, means urgency, haste, zeal. We desire that each one of you show the same zeal to the full assurance of hope until the end. And that full assurance of hope, there's a Jewish guy I listen to a lot. He's Messianic Jew. His name's Baruch Korman is his name. But he tells us, I heard him the other day tell a story. He is a friend of his who, I gather, was a Protestant Christian down in Miami. And he said that his friend's denomination, I do not know what denomination it was, wouldn't be surprised to know if it was Southern Baptist. But he says that guy's denomination did a survey, and they called just leadership within the denomination, pastors, Sunday school teachers, deacons, just leaders. And they asked them the question we've all heard, if you die tonight, will you be in heaven? 80% of the leadership responded with, I think so. I hope so. 80%. That stinks. That's terrible. What makes people respond like that? Why do people respond like believers? Why? At least they think they're believers.
They believe in salvation through grace. They think, I grew up in a church because my mama always said to me, you're not going to know if you're going to heaven
until
you die.
Oh.
We don't. Mama always said,
yeah.
We don't know.
Yeah.
And I didn't know until Mary Tad started going to First Baptist and I heard the real plan of salvation. I'm like, this is what I missed my whole life.
Go ahead. Read it. Yeah. I agree with that. God does not want us to have a hope-so salvation. Not a, I got my fingers crossed, I get to heaven when I draw my last breath. He wants us to be able to enjoy the freedom and this unsurpassing joy of knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're going to be with him in heaven. I realize the word hope is in the New Testament a lot. For example, Ephesians 4:4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Colossians speaks of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. But I just want you to know, you probably know this, but I just want to remind you, nowhere in the New Testament does the Greek word for hope mean the same thing it does in English. Well, when the Bible speaks of the hope of our calling, it's not the word we use for hope. It doesn't mean we hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. The Greek word for hope is to look forward with absolute certainty. That's what hope in the New Testament means. You cannot know what real hope is until you can look forward to it with absolute certainty that it's gonna happen, right? When we say hope, we typically mean, well, it may happen, it may not happen, but we hope it happens, but it's a possibility that it may not. That's not the word hope that we see in the New Testament. Assurance, that's exactly right. That's what he uses here, assurance.
What's the spelling of that Greek word?
Pat, I don't have it in front of me. I looked the definition up, but I didn't. Yeah. Well, no. The Greek language, I'm not a Greek scholar. I had never been to seminary, but I read enough about it. It's a very detailed language. You know what I'm saying? I forget how many words there. How many words are there for love in the Greek? There's like six or five. And so we're lazy. We just got one, and it can mean, you know, eros or you know, phileo and all that kind of thing. So it's not that we get it wrong. Here's what you get into when you start thinking about Bible translations. What's more important, to have a word-for-word translation or a thought-for-thought translation? Those are two different things sometimes. That's what you get into. First reaction is, well, I want word-for-word. I want word-for-word. And I get that. But when you translate it into English, those words may not mean the same. They don't have cannot carry the same meaning sometimes. But you can't be too far. Well, I want just thought for thought. I think that's wrong. It's difficult.
It's like learning a foreign language, though. You learn real quick that some of the words don't translate to the same.
It is. I just watched a documentary on Reggie White. Anybody remember Reggie White?
Yeah.
Green Bay Packers. Played at UT. He got so caught up, he went back, he learned Hebrew. In fact, that documentary opens up with him reading in Hebrew. He said, man, I got to get this right. I got to know what it says, you know. And I thought, well, you're more committed than I am. But anyway. Yeah, he was. I loved him. It does.
You know, I agree.
Make you study the Bible and everything. You know, the main thing is to have the right teacher.
Yeah.
And that's
Holy Spirit. Yes. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah. I totally agree with you. That's why I tell people all the time, now don't get me wrong, you can't just pick up and accept any translation of the Bible. Some of them are wrong as rain. But don't be afraid of some of these newer translations. I don't know if I carry two Bibles to church, not because I'm holy. I really, really like the new Living Translation, not the Living Bible, the New Living Translation. And I carry it all the time because I'm always trying to compare the King James or the New King James. I use New King James simply because that's what Cal preaches out of. I was just trying to be some continuity. But I compare them all the time. And so what happens, if you'll allow yourself to look at a new translation every now and then and you think, oh, I don't know if that's what King James or whatever else says. And then you end up getting it out and you'll get it. And the next thing you know, what are you doing? You're studying. You're studying Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a wonderful thing. So don't take my word for a translation or anybody else's. Get it and compare it. That's what you'll find out. You'll realize, oh, I'm studying the Bible. I didn't even mean to do that.
I'm going to piggyback on that. A couple of years ago, I was reading through the Bible, and I had already done it once before, but I had heard a lot of these things. I was raised reading the King James Version.
Yeah.
I reference a Bible for my daughters, for them to learn and whatnot. They, Mom, I just don't understand this language. I know it's English, but it's not what I don't understand it. So I literally read through both the NIV and the King James the whole year. And I'm going to tell you, like you said, you're going to study. And there was only a few areas in there that I found it was not necessarily what I interpreted from the King James. So I agree with you on that.
But then
you do study, and that was probably the longest but wonderful year of study that I have ever had.
But then you can't just say, well, it doesn't just agree with the King James, so maybe it's wrong.
No.
Is the King James right? Yeah. Then you got to go down another level.
You got to go down the rabbit hole.
You got to get to the original language. So it's a good thing in my book to,
It was a wonderful whole year experience being able to do that.
Yeah.
But you do study and you get into that. And Casey and Tammy both
Hey, a lot of people, like I know David is a staunch King James. I don't have a problem with that at all. A lot of y'all are. Anyway.
David's stronger, though, than the rest of us.
Very true. Very true. Yeah, you're right. That's what you said. You know, as long as you got the Holy Spirit teaching, you'd be just fine. Oh, gosh. We chased a big rabbit there. We desire each one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance. That was the point I was trying to make. It's not a hope so, might so, maybe so. The assurance of hope that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do not become sluggish. Your translation may say slothful, dull, indifferent, lazy. It's the same word we saw back in verse 5:11 when he said they had become lazy about studying the Word of God. He said, now he's saying, don't be lazy. Be diligent. Press on. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So step back with me now. This is what I say about the book of Hebrews. Let's look at the forest and not get caught up in the individual trees. Here's the point the writer is making to these young, he's saying, you young in the faith Jewish Christians who are being tempted to be pulled back into Judaism and all the religiosity of Judaism and all that, or if not that, at least trying to blend Christianity with the tenets of Judaism. He's saying, don't do it. Stay the course. Don't become lazy. God will not forget the good works you've done for him. Be diligent. Hang on to the hope in Christ. He's all you need. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he holds up for what would be for a Jew the ultimate example of someone who through faith has shown diligence to the full assurance and promise of hope to the end and inherited the promises of God. For a Jew, no greater shining example of that than Father Abraham, right? I mean, look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now, don't get too caught up in Abraham. This is not about, he's not really writing about Abraham. He's not making a point about Abraham. Abraham is an example. Abraham's faith is an example. And as I say, probably no better example of anybody, even for us, that who waited on God's promises, showing diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, than Abraham did. God laid a lot of promises to Abraham. This particular promise looks to be from Genesis 22, probably verses 16, 17, and 18. Where God said, the angel of the Lord called, you don't have to turn to Genesis 22, I'll read it for you. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, remember Isaac, he was going to sacrifice, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And the sand of the sea, which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. By faith, Abraham persevered. He believed God, took him at his word. And did God fulfill this promise about... Yes. Yeah, I'd say he did. There's like 15 million... Or no, there's more than that. There's about 16 million Jews in the world today. That's a lot of Jews. And I might add, up until not too recently, most of them lived where? Here, the United States. Now it's not, there's really not a lot there. It's kind of even, but there's more in Israel now. So next time you're wondering why God doesn't strike this country, just wipe it off the map because of all the debauchery that we have, I'd be willing to bet it has a little something to do with the Jews. Verse 15, and so after he, talking about Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So you got two things here. You got a promise and you got an oath. I'm not really sure I know what the difference between a promise and an oath is, but anyway, thus God determining to show meaning to prove, to demonstrate. Same word when Jesus, the same word is used when Jesus appeared to the apostles and showed them his hands to prove he, you know, that he was still alive. It's the same word, that same word prove. And what was God trying to prove to Abraham? The immutability, the unalterable, unchangeableness of his counsel, as it says there. God is immutable. He does not change. Why is that important to know that God doesn't change? Why is that important for you and I?
Because faith is word, is word.
Yes, exactly. He's not capricious. He's not unpredictable. He's not fickle. We know he's always going to be the way the Bible reveals him to us. That's the thing about it. The false god Allah that Islam worship. They'll tell you he is capricious and he's unpredictable and fickle. He might just turn on you in an instant. You know, how could you worship a god like that? You'd live in terror all the time. Yes. And by the way, while I'm in the neighborhood, Allah is not Islam's name for God, and the Lord is our name for God. They don't worship the same God. Don't let the news media tell you any different or anybody else. They're two different things. Anyway. Yeah, I read another definition that said an oath refers to a promise made in God's presence to another human party, whereas a vow refers to a promise made directly to God. Could be. God might be. God wanted to show the unchangeability of his will and his purpose. In other words, like Paul said, when God says something, he means it. God is how he is, he's always that way. And God mediated and facilitated his promise to Abraham through an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before. Now, to me, that whole verse 18 reads really, really awkwardly. Two immutable things. I read that, the first time I read that, I think, I don't see two immutable things. I see one thing. But the two immutable things are the promise and the oath. A promise is binding, an oath is binding. Both are binding. So just to remove all shadow of any doubt in Abraham's mind, God backed up his promise, which should have been enough, and it was enough, but he backed it up also with an oath. That's the way I would kind of describe this. Two immutable things, because God can't lie. Now, I just talked about the New Living Translation. I know Katie reads that. A lot of y'all do. I think you said you do, told me that one time. The verse 18 out of the New Living Translation, to me it reads plainer. Listen to this. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. It's impossible for God to lie. Romans 3:4. God forbid, yea, this is out of King James, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. The day God lies is the day he's no longer God. He can't lie. It's impossible. I'm really blowing through this because we're running out of time and I gotta wrap up. Where am I here? Verse 19, is that where we are? I'm skipping, I apologize. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Our hope in Christ is an anchor for our soul. Did you know, I didn't for a long time, that an anchor was a popular symbol of early Christian? Christianism, if I can say it that way. It is. I read somewhere that they found at least 66 drawings of anchors have been found in the catacombs over there, I guess in Israel. It was actually the earliest symbol for Christianity. I didn't know that, an anchor.
Is that like before the cross?
It was kind of at the same time, but before they started using it, some people were still using the cross and the what they call the fish, what's that called? Ithomachus? Or anyway, the fish. The anchor was really before that. Anyway, interesting tidbit. This hope we have, which enters the presence behind the veil, the forerunner has entered for us. Jesus passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, acting as our high priest. And he presented his own blood there as the sin sacrifice for you and I. And he's still there because he is high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We can come to the throne room of grace because Jesus has already entered there. We'll always be able to because he's a high priest forever according to Melchizedek. And we're going to talk about Melchizedek next lesson. Finally going to get into that mysterious guy, but I really rushed through that. I apologize if I butchered it. But any questions or comments? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They said he's a different character.
A lot of people. In fact, I think most Bible scholars will say that's not Jesus. An appearance of Jesus. I think he is. Brother Cal said he did too. He said, now my seminary professors would roll over in their grave if they heard me say that. But
he gave a few reasons. I was just looking through some scripture.
Melchizedek's a fascinating cat. I can't wait to get into looking at him next week. So, read ahead.
Melchizedek is not Jesus. What
do
you say?
David was talking about Matthew Henry, who was a golly, great Bible scholar. He says he's not. I think most Bible scholars say he's not an appearance of Jesus. Yeah, just us two. No, not just a lot of people think we. I think he is, but. Amber Heath? Is she in here? Oh, there you are. All right. Okay. Anything else? Father, thank you for your word. Dismiss us in your love and bring us back here next week if it be your will. It's in your great, big, strong name we pray. Amen.